in our songs tonight. Thanks to each one of you guys for your company with us on this Lord's Day evening. I hope our time together will be of some encouragement to you and living for the Lord during this week. And thanks to all of you who helped today to provide lunch for folks. How many were fed, Aaron? About how many? Just over 100. That's outstanding. And thanks to all of you who made that possible. Everybody remember the class on Thursday evening that Brother David told us about this morning. Everybody be praying for it each day, and that will be much appreciated. And encourage David as well as those who might be interested in that class. I got a call on Friday from Kelly Snyder I want to tell you about. Kelly didn't tell me to tell this to everybody, but I want to. Kelly said that he wanted for me to know how much it meant for all the people when he came to the memorial that we had for one of our families 2 or 3 weeks ago. He came, and how much it meant to him for how many people came up to him and told him he looked good and that they'd been praying for him and they wanted to encourage him. So he did look good, didn't he? And we're thankful for that. So don't forget that there are stories like that in answer to prayer that we want to keep in our minds. We have a lot of things to do this week, and included in that is a number of our young people who'll be headed back to college. So you guys are in our prayers. I might mention to all of you, if you think in your mind of some of the young folks who are back in school, remember at some time this semester to drop them a note or a card. You guys are outstanding at card writing, and some of the ones who are away from us would be worthy recipients of a few lines from you, and I know that would be appreciated. As we told you this morning, we want to start a series. Really, the first one of these would have been done last Sunday night, and we didn't dwell on it, so you might not have realized this, but the first one of these questions would have been in Isaiah 40, and I think at verse 13, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? And the answer, of course, is nobody. Our goal is, by the time we finish this year, to have, what, 52, or, you know, there are 53 Sundays this year, 52 verses in which the great questions of life are raised. And the ones that I do, I'm going to just mention the verse up here in which the question is found, and you could make yourself a list of these and you would know the important questions of life. You might not know the answers, but you'd at least know what the questions would be. I remember several years ago, we did a series, I think in a Wednesday night class, it might have been a Sunday night, and we had a question box, and our folks put questions in, and I did my best to try to respond to the questions. And when we got done with those, the thought occurred to me, we ought to spend at least a little time answering the questions God has asked. And so looked in Scripture and tried to do that. I remember John Lou Allen came to me afterward and said, I like them best. And if you think about it, I didn't realize at the time how many of these there are in the Bible. I started just reading through Genesis and writing down the questions, and I got 2 pages on my legal pad done, and I thought, well, there are too many. So what we're going to do is just choose certain ones on Sunday night. And tonight, has God said? Hopefully you've gotten to spend some time in our daily Bible reading with us, and on the first few days, we read the first 3 chapters of Genesis. It's striking in reading those passages that we find out in chapter 1 in verse 20, what is it, verse 30 along in there, verse 31, that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was all very, very good. And then the questions started. You realize, don't you, that the very first question asked in the Bible was asked by somebody who's not our friend. Asked by the tempter. And that doesn't mean that questions are bad. It does indicate that questions asked from improper motives can be dangerous. And that sometimes questions are raised that are not meant to encourage our well-being, and that we should be aware of what those questions are. One of them is this one from Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" I noticed in this the raising of this question, an important matter brought up in a not noble way, if I can say it that way. You know, since the questions did enter the story, and since we live in a world where the consequences of a wrong answer to a question have to be faced, now then, we have to be prepared to at least know what the questions are, or we are not prepared to live. I was reading a book I actually found in Carrie and Justin's library, and I checked it out in my suitcase when I left, and I'm going to try to replace it one of these days. It's written by a guy whose name is David Mamet. David Mamet is a playwright, a Pulitzer Prize-winning playwright, but he dabbled over into the sort of the socio-political world of our time with a little book called The Secret Knowledge. And at the end of one of his chapters, I noticed that after he's observed how the educational process can at times avoid questions and make certain questions improper instead of responding to them, he comments this: success in life comes not from the ability to choose between the four presented answers, but from the rather more difficult and painfully acquired ability to formulate the questions. He probably has a point, doesn't he? A great part of it is being able to ask ourselves appropriate questions. So many of the "what were you thinking" moments in our lives come because we didn't take the time to ask ourselves appropriate questions. It seems to me that one of the overlooked, but very likely one of the most intended purposes of the first few chapters of the Bible is to put these questions on our minds. I don't discount what is said about creation and about the other things that are here. But I do suggest that if we rivet our attention on how that happened in those days, or what details are there that are, and we start arguing over whether it'll be taken this way or that way, that we're missing the fact that what these passages try to stress on us, that we have a human condition that there need to be answers for. And this question is one of the places where that happens. So let's try to set it in our mind for a moment. And we start with a little bit of what the "in the image of God" aspect of our creation indicates. It means, most importantly, that we, like God, are personal beings. We have the characteristics not of things, but of persons. And I would tell you very quickly up front that I don't know what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was, and I don't know where the Garden of Eden was, and a lot of those things I don't know. But I can see from this passage that maybe some of these things are present in this account to impress upon us who we are. We are, in the first place, we are beings who are intellectually active. We are able to imagine things. We're able to appreciate beauty. We're able to enjoy what we see and taste and so forth. We are, in that way, we are the creation of God. We are able to, with our minds, to be curious and to ask questions and to hear questions and to respond to them, imagining what the different possible answers and their consequences might be. We are also capable of making choices. We have a will, and we have the ability to decide things. Maybe this is one of the reasons why the tree is there in the midst of the garden, along with God's instruction about that tree. Perhaps it is not possible for us to be persons without there being the choices before us. God did not put robots in the garden to work it and to keep it, although I'm fairly confident he could have made as good a one as we could. And I don't know what he would have named it, but he didn't put a robot there. He put a person there. A person has the ability to choose and to make choices. But as persons, we are, like God, subject to the discipline of reality. That's my phrase, and what I mean by it is that God, Adam's fourth point last Sunday night was this: God will be God. He'll still be God. Y'all remember that, don't you? And I thought it was a great point. And the idea is that God cannot be other than himself. God cannot alter, not even God can alter the reality that is framed by his own being. He cannot pretend to be other than he is, and he cannot live and work and function in a situation where he's other than he is. In that same way, none of us can have the ability to make choices outside of the reality which is framed by God's nature and being. That's a hard consequence to wrap our minds, a hard concept to wrap our minds around. But the point, as it relates to our passage tonight, is that God places the two people in the garden, and he gives them privileges, and he puts before them a choice. They have a right to choose the action, but not the right to choose the consequences, because the consequences are subject to who God is, and they're determined by that. Now, I want to plant that seed in our minds. So the what God says to them is not simply the arbitrary decree, but you have the right to function and live within the reality that I have created, And you'll have to be subject to that. You can run and run and run and run and run, but you're going to get tired and eventually fall over. You can sleep and sleep and sleep and sleep, but eventually you're going to wake up and you won't be sleepy. I mean, you get the idea. Those are silly illustrations, but that's sort of the concept that's here. So in this place as personal beings, now we find these persons in the focus of the tempter. They draw his attention. I can't explain where he came from or why he's allowed to do this or why he's pictured as a serpent or all of that. I don't try. I don't think that's the point here. The point is people are subject to temptation. We're sort of in the way of the bulldozer, and he seeks to run us over, and he uses in Genesis 3 subtle persuasion. I've read articles before. If I were the devil, I would blank blank blank. Well, here's the way the tempter goes about the crafty process of taking people who would not have decided, I'm going to rebel against God, and gently leads them to that point. The first thing he does is to raise a question that is intended to insinuate something rather than a question that's intended to investigate reality. You know that he knew the answer to this before he raised it. Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Yes, God had said that. That's in chapter 2 and verse 16. What he's doing is to raise the question about how far that went. What did that mean? Why did God say it? It wasn't a question about what he said, at least at that point. And then if you find a foothold, if you see that you can insinuate the curiosity is appropriate about this, then you wait for what has been said to be painted by the subject of the temptation in the worst possible light. I want to show you what I mean here. In verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, now notice carefully, this is chapter 3, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now I want to back up and read to you what God said, chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Do you notice anything that's a little different between what God said and what Eve reported that God had said? She added, neither shall you touch it. What is she doing? She's raising the original salvation issue question, I suppose, here. God said not to eat it. Now she's included in that, don't touch it. Has she been thinking about reaching up there and seeing what it would be like to touch? I don't know, but I can see that what she is doing is to paint the restriction of God in the worst or most unreasonable kind of way, at least in her thinking. And then when the tempter sees the opening, he claims that an alternate course will have no consequences. What he says is, If you look to the story, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Notice, if he had started with that claim, do you think she would have listened to him? If he had walked up and said, "Woman, you won't die if you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden," would her defenses have come up, and would she have been on her guard? Instead, he has made the insinuation, then let her find out that there was a possibility that this temptation would take hold, and then he made the bold claim. It's always been the claim of the Bible from Genesis 3 on that the wages of sin is death in some way. And in this case, he just flatly contradicts the reality of experience as well as what God says. And then he moves on. He has to therefore explain the restriction of God in some way. So the way he does it is to ascribe to God low motives, low and untrustworthy motives. He says, he explains to her, verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." At least one of the ways of taking that is as if he were saying, God is just trying to keep you off his turf. God is just trying to protect his position. God doesn't really care about your best interest and you're reaching your full potential. He wants to be the only one who has a say about good and evil. That's a suggestion that God is not really loving you and caring for you and watching out for your best interest at all. And then after, only at this part of the process now, after all of that groundwork has been laid, does the subject of the temptation have the opportunity that he's provided to make self the point of the whole experience of life. What happens is the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Then she takes of its fruit and eats. And it's often been pointed out the three different means of temptation that are used here, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life. But you get the idea. None of those mean anything unless self is the main point. And that's where temptation then conceives and bring forth sin. And then, of course, you remember how the story unfolds. Here we are with persons being persuaded through the subtle art of temptation. And the question might be avoided if "has God said" had been asked in a different tone of voice. At least a different tone of voice than the way I understand it here. Now, let's complete the loop for just a moment here. In the wake of this action, the world becomes different. Remember, the wake, like a boat goes along and the waves wash up on the shore. There are consequences to this that ripple every moment after this. And interestingly, the woman's last thought was that the fruit of this tree is to be desired to make one wise. And interestingly, what comes along in the wake of her action is not wisdom at all. It's more questions and worse questions. Have you ever noticed this? In chapter 3, as the episode develops, the questions come along. God asked one. They've gotten frightened about what they've done, and they've covered themselves up from each other as husband and wife. And the Lord comes along, and they're afraid of Him. They hide from Him. And He says, verse 9, "Where are you?" I would say that that's not a bad question for us to ask ourselves in the beginning of a new year. Where are we? Where are we in life? And where are we in relationship to things that matter most? Where are we in our journey? The second question comes along. Adam explains that he was afraid and he was naked and he hid himself. And God says in verse 11, "Who told you?" That's a very telling question. Who are you gaining your view of reality from? Where did you read it? Where did you hear it? Who said it? Who told you what your condition is? Friend or enemy, someone who loved, someone who knew or not? And then, next question, what is this that you have done? This comes from verse 13. Eventually we get to the point where, because we're personal beings living in reality, we do have to ask, what have I done? What is this? Where will it lead? What will be the outcome of this? The story goes along in chapter 4 with the account of Cain and Abel and what one brother did to the other one and the hate that moved the story along. 1 John 3 tells us the problem was hate. And after one brother, Abel, has been killed and left in the field, God comes along and He says in chapter 4 and verse 9, "Where's your brother? Where's Abel, your brother?" And then the other question, I suppose, as I've put it, is, what am I? Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" As if somehow that excused him from responsibility. Look at that set of questions. Those entered human experience with the fall in the first part of Genesis 3. And they've been a part of our experience ever since. Maybe this would tell us another thing about personal beings. What they do has an influence on other persons, even down to now. And we still deal with this. So unless God does say, then we remain afraid and confused and guilty and alienated and lost. But thankfully, yes, God has said. He did, and He has. And He has involved Himself in life, and He's made His mind known, His heart known. He's tried to offer us leadership and guidance in the way that we should go. Psalm 19, verse 7 and following, "As the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The just decrees of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there's great reward." Where we have not lived up to all of that, Christ has. And the gospel invites us to participate in His fulfillment of all that God has said. That's a way of understanding this great question. So we've had two now, Isaiah 40, 13, "Who's known the mind of the Lord?" And Genesis 3, 1, "Has God said?" Yes, He has, and we can do what He has said in Christ. And if you need to make that beginning tonight, if we can help you, please let us know by coming while we stand and sing together.